Thank you very much for coming. I may repeat myself at the end of the meeting, but it has been delightful to be here and so encouraging to see the growing interest in the week of the meetings. And I hope that God will bless you for your coming tonight and use his word to encourage your heart. I'd like to read with you in the book of Daniel, first of all, Daniel chapter 9. I think we're all familiar with the sixth chapter where Daniel continues to pray three times a day and thrown into the den of lions as a result of his consistency. You will remember that that was in the reign of Darius, or Darius, however you pronounce his name. And you will notice that chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that in the first year of that king, Daniel came to understand from reading Jeremiah that the captivity would end. So now don't allow the intervening of the three chapters to disconnect those two passages. The reason he was going to his room and praying as he was, the thing that was burdening his heart was that the time had come for Jerusalem to be built again, for the house of God to be built, and for the people of God to go back. So it is in this chapter, at that point, that he begins to set himself apart to pray for the blessing of the people of God, and then you know the rest. The edict that is passed, and his eventually being thrown into the den of lions. But I want to notice with you down in the section that deals with the weeks, verse 24, chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 days. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time. Now, please, for our readings in the book of Nehemiah, we'll read in chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, fasted and prayed for the God of heaven. Down the chapter, please, to verse 10. This is the end of his prayer. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now this is in passing. You will notice that verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us about this report coming to him in the month Kislu, which was the 9th month of the sacred year. But when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, you have gone over now into the next year, and the month Nisan is the first month. So the certain day of verse 4, where this man was weeping and fasting and praying and crying to his God and asking God to use him to speak to the king, that extended period of exercise before God stretched from the 9th month of 1 year until the 1st month of the next year, as he was patiently waiting on God for an opportunity to speak to Artaxerxes. Now verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I pray to the God of hell. And the king then sets him a time, and notice the end of verse 6, it leads the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he is sent now by the king for a specific work and a specific time period. Down the chapter to verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now that title, the Horonite, actually is indicating that he's from the town of Horonaim, which was a Moabite town. So just in passing, notice that we have that combination that was such a plague to the people of God for centuries, the Moabite and the Ammonite. So you've got Sanballat, the Moabite, from Horonaim, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and they are later in the book going to combine to try and stop the work of God. Now notice verse 12. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night at the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, our next to the last reading, just a brief one in chapter 6. Verse 15. Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Final reading in the last chapter of the book, chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 19. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, This word occurs only here in our Bible. Even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? Now one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I think that when we're reading the life of Nehemiah, we are reading a man who, to use Bible language, sought the welfare of the people of God. I would be hard-pressed to think of a higher accolade to be given to any servant, any elder, any shepherd, any believer than this, that believer, that sister, brother, sought the welfare of the people of God. I want to notice with you, very simply, three glimpses of this man in his book. Because in the opening chapter, or chapters, we see Nehemiah as the cupbearer. In the heart of the book, we see Nehemiah as the wall builder. And finally, at the end of the book, we see him as the covenant backer. So at the beginning, he's cupbearer to the king. And in the middle of the book, he's building this wall. And at the end, he comes back again on his second visit, and he comes back to enforce the covenant that the people had signed in chapter 10. Now, just very quickly, by way of introduction, so we get a flavor of where we are in reading the book of Nehemiah, you will recall that there were six books dealing with the people of God at this period of time. Three of them are historic, and three of them are dealing with the exhortations from the prophets. That is, there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, telling us about the people and the events and their actions. And then there is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, telling us about the prophets who addressed these people in the name of the Lord. Of course, when you're dealing with those three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you are looking at three different important subjects. The emphasis in Ezra, of course, is on worship. Worship. It was the restoring of the worship. So when they came back, there was no thought about walls. There was no concern about building the city back up and having a testimony that would be distinct. It was remarkable that they did as much as they did and accomplished as much as they accomplished. They built, they put the altar back on its base, they worked on the house, and worship was restored. When you are whisked back to Babylon in the book of Esther, the emphasis is on the wicked. And all their plans and scheming against the people of God is all rebuked by God as he works for his people and as he delivers them from the plots of the wicked. But when you come to Nehemiah, obviously, the emphasis is on the walls. That there were walls to be built to protect what was dear to God. Now, I can remember just as a young boy, hearing the late Mr. A.W. Joyce pointing out that it apparently did not enter into the mind of Ezra to build the wall. And instead of our being critical that Ezra built the house and part of the house and got the altar and the worship reinstated and didn't think to build a wall, Let us be amazed at how much he did accomplish. It was a later generation, Nehemiah's, who realized that if this is going to be preserved, we've got to protect it. And I remember his pointing out that instead of our being critical at the way reception was carried on by those dear brethren who poked their way out of denominationalism and left behind many of them their vocations and took their collars off and lost all their income and gathered with other believers to remember the Lord. Instead of our criticizing that somehow they did not see reception clearly, we should be amazed at how much they did recover, how much they did come to see. Despite all of the confusion of denominationalism, they saw the priesthood of believers. They saw the great truth that we were singing in Brother Bergsma's hymn at the opening of the meeting, the coming of the Lord. They regained a vast amount of truth. But it was the next generation. It was the John Ritchie era where men realized that these things are going to be preserved. We need walls. We need to protect it. It's precious. And when you're reading through the book of Nehemiah, please notice the reproach. The reproach was not in being separate. The reproach was in not having walls. The reproach was not that they were saying, this work is special, this work is of God, you have nothing to do with it, Sanballat. Hands off, Tobiah. Leave it alone, Geshem. You're not a part of this. The reproach didn't lay in doing that.
The reproach lay in treating it as if it were just so ordinary that you didn't need to build walls to protect it. And Nehemiah says, let us build these walls that we be no more. No more a reproach.
So I want you then to think about this man who had come to seek the welfare of the people of God. Now, lest you think that somehow this is obscure and unimportant, please remember that the return of that people to the land of Israel, the rebuilding of that house, that city, those walls, was all with the purpose that there would be a nation and a testimony there when the Son of God would come into this world. So this is not peripheral. This is not somehow an adjunct to what God was really doing. This is mainstream prophecy. This is mainframe in all of the programming of God, that the people would come back, that the wall would be built, that a testimony would be established there again. And so important was the work that Nehemiah undertook, that without those walls, the cycle of dabbling again in sin, of contamination with idolatry, of illicit union with the ungodly, would have so diluted the testimony. Those purposes were in danger of being threatened, except that there was now a man in whose heart was the welfare of the people of God. Notice him then, please, the cupbearer to the king. I noticed, first of all, that he was a common man. He was a common man. Now, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, they were prophets. They were prophets. And Ezra, he was a priest. And Zerubbabel, he was of the royal line. He was in the line of the kings. But who was Nehemiah? Wasn't a prophet? Wasn't a priest? No holy anointing oil on his head? There's internal evidence, perhaps, from his words to the king, when he says, the place of the sepulchres of my fathers, that he might have had lineage that lived in Jerusalem. He may have been from the tribe of Judah, but there's not the slightest suggestion that he had any claim on the throne. That was all vested in this other man, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So you see what God is doing? He is taking a common, ordinary man and using him. My dear young believer, you can never be too ordinary for God to use you. Never! Be too special. Be too ordinary. So please don't sit back and say, well, I can't do what he can do, and I can't do what she can do, and I can't preach like they preach, and I can't pray the way he preached. You can never be too ordinary for God to use you. In fact, the remarkable thing is that for some inscrutable reason that is buried deep in the sovereignty of God, he delights to use things that are ordinary. Delights to do it. More so than taking up the extraordinary. That's exactly the opposite in our world. Our world looks. It looks for the superstars. It looks for the stunning ability. It looks for the one that are a cut above. God looks for the ordinary, the common. Remember the words of Samuel to Saul? When you were little in your own eyes, then the Lord chose you to be king over his people. When you were little in your own eyes, you were just ordinary and common, and you didn't think much of yourself. God picked you up and used you. You could never be too ordinary for God to use you. Let me ask you, dear brother, are you still little in your own eyes? Dear sister? Remember how little you were in your own eyes when God saved you, don't you? We all remember that. Remember how, as Mr. Archie Stewart used to say, God squeezed, he used to stretch that word, he squeezed the pride out of us. Remember how you felt? And as far as you were concerned, all glory belonged to him alone. Samuel has to say to each of us tonight, to any of us tonight, I could use you when you were little in your own eyes. I can't use you now. Just a common man. But now, wait a minute, there's something out there. That common man was consecrated. Consecrated. Now, if I gave you the impression Wednesday night when we tried to deal a little with the subject of consecration, that somehow that meant, ipso facto, that you become a missionary and you go to foreign fields and the Christians have a farewell for you and wave to you on the boat and away you go. Or that somehow that meant that you would become a preacher and carry a Bible bag and get up at conferences and lecture the people of God. Then I missed the mark woefully. Do you think consecration is reserved to a select few? I mean, we're not all going to be going to Africa, are we? And we all can't go out and preach the gospel 24 hours a day as a full-time occupation, can we? But consecration is not some secret thing for an elite group of people amongst us.
every one of us. And whatever you are to be doing it for God. Raising children? Cleaning offices after hours?
Punching data into the terminals? Waxing cars? Taking temperatures?
Carrying a king's cup to the king to drink. Nehemiah is presenting himself to God to be used in his sphere. It's one thing to sing lustily and heartily, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. Who's willing to sing tonight, I'll stay where you want me to stay, dear Lord, I'll stay where you want me to stay. And if you want me to stay in Richmond, if you want me to stay in Vancouver, if you can use me here, then here am I, use me here.
And Nehemiah's deep burden for the people of God led him to present himself to God. Oh God, if my sphere of activity is such that I could be used, well then here I am.
Month after month after month, the man's heart was being increasingly burdened.
He was not only common and he was not only consecrated. But please don't leave this out.
Here was a man who was deeply concerned about the people of God. Did you notice that he asked the question?
They don't come to him and say, Nehemiah, we've got to tell you how terrible things are back there in the land of Israel. They come back and he's full of questions. How is it? How are things back there? How's the remnant? What's going on?
Notice his intensity and feeling that when they give him the report, it falls with sledgehammer force on his heart. It turns his whole habits around, if you will. Suddenly, there's another thing now going to engage almost his whole prayer life.
Here was a man with deep concern for the people of God.
I would love to think that somehow, as a result of the prayers of the people of God here during this week for these meetings, that some of us, by the grace of God, would realize you will never waste your life if you spend it caring for the people of God. And Nehemiah sets himself apart to pray because he is deeply concerned with the testimony of God. I think we better leave that. I want to notice with you the heart of the book, and that is Nehemiah, the wall builder. So he speaks to the king, and the king sets him a time, and Nehemiah is sent now back to the land to build that wall. You will notice that when he comes, there are problems that he is facing. He is facing the same kind of problems, dear brother or sister, that you will face in assembly testimony today, from a two-pronged source. He is facing problems from the outside and problems from within. On the outside, of course, there is the disdain of Sanballat and Tobiah. They stand off to the side, and when this wall starts to be built, they begin to mock. And Sanballat says, "What do these feeble Jews?" And Tobiah says, "Even a fox could knock that kind of a wall down." So you see, one is mocking the people, and the other is mocking the work that they're doing. It's a very hard thing to just keep working, isn't it? And keep doing what you're supposed to do for God, while someone is standing off on the side, criticizing and ridiculing. He not only faced that, but there was the danger, the threat of force that was constantly used against him as they tried to frighten him. And in chapter 6, they even employed deception to try and lure him out of the city. Now, that's bad enough. But then on the inside, they got a monumental problems he was facing. Couldn't even get his animal to pass through parts of the street. Many of the workers would come back and say that there's so much rubbish that we can't go on with the work. So all the debris that had accumulated over all those years of the captivity had never been cleared away. They had to work, they had to get rid of that and work with that problem. And there was, and this is so cutting, there was the discouragement of people who should have been working. They came to him and they said, you know, from every, they might have had their hankies out crying, "Oh, Nehemiah, from every place we've come, they'll be on us and they're going to overwhelm us and we will never succeed." They have to work while the very people that you're trying to work with are all telling you that everything is hopeless and useless and everything they see is black and bleak and horrible. And there was even the terrible attempts on the part of selfish men, the desires of selfish men to make money off the people of God in the midst of that crisis. Now, through all of that, we are presented with the delightful picture of a man who never lost this one unchanging guiding light.
He was going to do what was best for the people of God.
So you will notice that in this man there is a delightful mingling of the spiritual, what God put in my heart, the spiritual, of the practical, that we be no more a reproach. Build the city however high you want. Don't put walls on it and it will go. We're not going to allow that to happen. We're going to protect what is dear to God. The spiritual, what God put in my heart. The practical, that we be no more a reproach.
Right. Because there was a man sent by the king who wasn't there permanently.
Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we all grasped that tremendous fact?
We're not here permanently.
How is the work of God prospering in your hand?
How will the work of God prosper when you're gone? When you watch Nehemiah at work, you're seeing a man building for the future. He knows I'm only here for a little time. Then I have to go back to the city of the great king and I have to report to him about what I did. And so what he is trying to do is to so work and so labor that when he is off the scene, everything won't collapse. The people of God will still be safe and well and cared for. And like a steward who understands I've been committed a job to do and will have to report to the superior about that job.
Marvelous thing when we all understand that the truth of God has been committed to us, and like stewards, we'll have to report back about what we did.
And dear shepherd, the flock of God is not our flock or your flock. We've got to report back about how we treated the people of God.
And the gospel, I was allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel, said Paul. That it's not my gospel to decide who I'll preach it to and who I won't. That we have to give an account with what we have done with the things of God. So Nehemiah works and works and works. He's going to be there 12 years. But in 52 days, the work is done and the wall is built.
Because there was a sense of how vital this work was burning in the heart of Nehemiah. Now, dear brother, is there that same sense of how vital it is that we protect what is dear to God, that we keep practicing simple scriptural separation that preserves what is dear to God? Now, I want you to notice very quickly, because I find this so practical, Nehemiah's people.
I find in these people working together and building the wall a delightful picture of assembly testimony today. They labored earnestly to build that wall. Now you will see a couple of very important principles in their building. You see, in the protection of the whole city, lay their own to them. Right? If we build that wall, we complete it, and this city is protected, then we're protected, because our house is in the city. So they labor, earnestly. And what are they laboring for? Well, to protect this city. This is the city of the great king. This is God. We've got to protect it. But you see, a byproduct of protecting the big thing was the protection of the little thing.
Brother Oliver and I sat with a young woman a number of years ago, tears copiously flowing down her face as she was trying to tell us how anxious she was to be saved. She gave us her reasons. Interestingly enough, at the head of the list was not, I don't want to go to hell. That was third on the list. First on the list, I want to be with the Christians in heaven. Second on the list, I want to have a life like they live. Third on the list, I don't want to go to hell on my sins. Now, I stayed many, many times in that home. Many times. And heard the conversation in that home. And watched them raise their children. And if around that table, the whole, the city, the assembly, the testimony, the people of God, had been ridiculed and scorned and criticized and dragged down, a byproduct of that would have been that the children would have picked up the attitude that the whole, the city, people of God, the assembly of God, the elders, the testimony, very, very unimportant.
But because they protected the whole,
came a day when they found out that a byproduct of that was that they had protected what was dear to them. And here was their 17, 18-year-old girl telling us, I want to be with the Christians in heaven. Where did she get that high opinion of the people of God?
And what if her parents had been dragging down the wall instead of building it up? You see then that when they built to protect the city, because they were a part of it, they really were protecting their own things as well. But flip the coin. Because we read about people, and they built every man by his own house. In other words, there's no point you picking up all your tools and your supplies and carting them away over the other side of the city when the wall is falling down right here near your house. So they started right at their own house. And they built right by their own house. So you see that they've got vested interest in what's going on because they're building to protect their own houses. But you see, don't you, that in the protection of their own lay the greatest furtherance of the Lord's thing, right? I build a wall here by my house. You build a wall here by your house. He builds the wall here by his house. And when it all joins together, we all built to guard and protect what was dear to us.
It all went in to building up what was dear to God. You see, that reminds me how important your home is, your house is, your family is, to the people of God. Dear sister, if you thought that somehow all you were was a little bit like background scenery for the brethren to pray, you must understand, and I'm sure you do, that what you are and your devotion to the Lord Jesus and your spiritual exercise builds character into an assembly that would otherwise be missing.
You're not just somehow an addition to the real people who are making the assembly function.
You are so vital to that assembly, dear sister, that just as you couldn't have an assembly with all brethren, with all sisters, you can't have an assembly with all brethren. The truths of submission and subjection and headship require man and woman, both expressing that in the presence of God. Absolutely essential.
And when I build godliness into my life, spirituality into my life, I am building it into the assembly. When I build interest in the things of God into my own life, when I build my family up in the fear of God, what is happening is a result of that.
The prospering and the furthering of the whole. You may never be able to open your mouth in the assembly yet. Maybe you're too young. Maybe you haven't yet been able to get off your seat to give out a hymn or to speak to God in prayer. But understand that what you are, your own personal exercise before God, funnels tremendous character into an assembly's testimony.
So they labored earnestly, but they labored unitedly. When you're reading chapter 3, you can't help but be impressed with the fact that there are people from all walks of life. There are some that are apothecaries, college grads, if you will, university graduates, and then there are some people that are just common, ordinary people, but they're all working together. They all have a common goal. And they're laboring unitedly. Unitedly. What a wonderful thing it is when an assembly labors unitedly. I'll tell you how delightful it is. God says it's good and pleasant, and he commands the blessing there. Where brethren dwell together in unity. We can never overestimate the importance of oneness of mind, harmony in the assembly. In fact, all of the problems of Corinth seem to come from the fetid swamp of disunity that Paul outlines in chapter 1. He doesn't start with the small little thing and work his way up toward what's big. He starts with where the problem comes from and works his way toward the results of it. And in their jockeying for position, and in their party spirit, and in their divisive attitude, and their inability to get along, it all spawned the terrible things that happened in the rest of the book outlined in his writings. That shouldn't surprise us. James said that where there is that kind of thing, there is every evil work.
You see
an assembly united. With whose mind? Everybody thinks like the elders think? With whose mind? All the young people think like the old people think? Do you know where unity comes from? When we all think like Christ thinks. When we all have the mind of Christ. That's where unity comes from.
And they labored united. What a tremendous thing. I can remember hearing people, preachers say that fellowship meant fellows in the ship. We have a way of catching on to anything that is said cleverly, whether it's right or wrong. And I guess that's part of it. Surely it has to include that all the fellows in the ship are rowing. And surely it has to mean that all the fellows in the ship are rowing in the same direction. They're all working together. The thing is going. Because there's fellows in the ship and they're all rowing and they're all rowing in the same direction. I can remember when I lived in the city of Camden. My wife and I had an apartment there after we were first married. And I was driving down a street about comparable to a street out here. It's a busy street and there were shops and stores on either side. And I slowed down because ahead of me I could see two men carrying a dining room table from their truck across the street right in my path. And then they were crossing the street to go to a furniture store on the other side. Now, I could see what they apparently couldn't see. That while they had cleared my lane of traffic, they weren't going to clear the other lane of traffic because of a car that was coming. And there came a point where those two men, they turned away. They saw that I wasn't going to be any problem to them. I was slowing down. They just didn't realize why. I was slowing down the lot. They saw I wasn't going to be a problem to them. And they just kind of suddenly looked the other way. And at the same time, they both spotted this car, and they both realized they're not going to make it. Now, see, the table was valuable. They wanted to save it. So they both pulled away from the danger. One of the last time I checked, if two people pull a table, if one doesn't push, and you have the picture. And so the other man, he put his brakes on, and he sat there in his car laughing. And I watched while two grown men opened the dining room table in the middle of a major street in Camden as if they were going to put leaves in it and set up supper right out there in the street. What happened? They wanted to save it. They wanted to save it. They tried to get it out of danger. They weren't working together. They weren't working together. And when they didn't work together, they just put it into more danger. Brethren, however young, however old, out there in the world, there is a tremendous canyon between old and young. Never let that canyon come in here. Out there, there is a tremendous mental chasm between young and old. Never allow your mind to think like that. We have to learn to work together. And if somebody is older and a bit slower than you, just remember one day, you will be older and slower, and there was a day when they were young and quick. And remember that there's young and quicker minds coming up behind you who will think that you are old and slow. I think sometimes we need to have what Balaam had. Remember when Balaam was up there on the mountain, he's looking down in the valley and he sees the people of God down there and he takes up this parable. Now the Spirit of God is making him talk. Listen to what he says. God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Israel, and thy tents, O Jacob. Look how lovely they are. There's not a sin in them. God doesn't see any iniquity. And you feel like saying to him, Balaam, why don't you go down there? Why don't you go down there and listen to them criticizing God, ready to kill Moses, disenchanted with the manna, upset that there's no water, angry at the way they're being led. And here he is up on the mountain, he's saying, look how lovely they are. Look how beautiful. There's no sin down there. God doesn't see any iniquity. I wish I were like them. I wish I could die the way they're going to die. What's happening? God made Balaam look at the people of God the way God looks at the people of God. I mean, you come down in the valley, you can see all their failures, all the chinks in the armor. But up there, God made Balaam look at them the way God sees them. It wouldn't hurt us every now and then. Climb up on the mountain and get a look at the people of God the way God sees them. And if we got a look at ourselves, it would help us to work together with all the people of God. So they labored earnestly, and they labored unitedly to build that wall to protect the things of God. Now, my time is almost gone. All I'm going to do is just point out to you that when you get to the end of the book, you have Nehemiah, the covenant backer.
The wall is built. He has stayed as the Tirshatha, or the governor, for, as far as I can figure out, about 12 years. And at the end, he goes back to the king for a short period of time, reports on the work, and comes back. Now, before he left, this is very interesting because this is not contrived. I didn't force this. If you just happen to look in chapter 10 sometime, and you begin to look through the chapter, you'll find that when they made that covenant, see, they wrote up this covenant, and then they all subscribed to it. They all signed their names. We'll keep it. We promise we'll keep it. That if you take chapter 10 and chapter 13 and overlay them, you will see that everything they promised in chapter 10, they failed to do. And when Nehemiah comes back in chapter 13, he comes back to enforce that covenant and to remind the people of God how important these things were. So let me just give you four of them very quickly, and then the meeting will be over. When he comes back, he makes sure that the separation was sustained. Now, they had promised that in chapter 10 and verse 30, that they would not give their daughters and their sons to the heathen. But when he comes back, he finds that there's the people that have mingled among them, and he finds that there's intermarriage, and he finds that Tobiah is living. He's got a condo in the temple, and he's living there, and he finds a terrible mixture of the godly and the ungodly. And he comes back to see to it that that good old ancient principle is once more enunciated and enforced, that God's people must be kept separate from the ungodly. Separation was sustained. Then you will find in chapter 10 and verse 31 that they promised to observe the Sabbath. That's where I read to you in chapter 13. He comes back and finds that the Sabbath has been turned into a wonderful time of mercantile profit, and the merchants are coming, and they're camping outside the gates, and the Sabbath is just like any other day. So when he comes back, the Sabbath was maintained. Sabbath was maintained. In other words, the claims of God in our lives, dear believer, have to be maintained. Calvary's cross has claims on your life. Maintain those claims. Never let them go as if somehow sin has a claim on you, or the world has a claim on you. God has the prior claim on every one of our lives. The Sabbath was maintained. But then the shekel was obtained. Chapter 10 and verses 32 to 33. They had promised that very truth. He comes back, and the house of God has been left in disrepair. And so there is this thing they promised in chapter 10. We will not forsake the house of our God. When he comes back, the shekel is obtained, and they're again turning their interest toward the house of God. Dear brother, if nothing else happens as a result of your listening to the word of God tonight, if you patterned yourself after the Lord Jesus in this sense, that God's things were precious to him, and you allowed God's things to become precious to you as they were to Nehemiah. You poured your life into the house of God. You get to the judgment seat of Christ, I know you would hear, "Well done." Because the things of God are so precious, they deserve our all. And finally, sacrifices were retained. Verse 34 to about 38 or 39 in chapter 10, they promised about those sacrifices. He comes back, he sees to it that God gets his sacrifices again, and the sacrifices that had been let go of are retained as once more his portion from his own is being received by God. Now, what does that all mean? Wish I could just sum it up into this one simple statement. Dear young believer, implement scriptural principles in your life. Don't pattern your life after the world's ideas, your opinions, or anything short of this. The wholesome, godly, life-preserving principles of the Word of God. And Nehemiah took those principles and applied them amongst the people of God to his life as well. So what was the result? Here then is the prophet of separation. That little testimony threatened by the ungodly all around them was preserved because there was a man in whose heart was the welfare of the people of God. So all around the building tonight, as I look throughout the audience, I see brethren and sisters representing testimonies all throughout this area. Will those testimonies be here 5 years from now? 10 years from now? 20 years from now? Will it be here? The Lord doesn't come?
only if there are men and women tonight in whose heart is the welfare of the people of God. Keep the wall up. Build for God. Build for tomorrow, both in your life and in the assembly. And you will build preservation of the things of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee at the close of the meeting for the Word of God, for the interest that has been shown, for the respect and reverential attendance to the ministry of Thy Word. We do thank Thee for Thy beloved Son. We realize that whatever qualities we would esteem in our beloved brethren and sisters here, it is only a reflection of what was seen in absolute perfection in the life of Jehovah's perfect servant. We often sing, Savior, Thou art enough the mind and heart to fill, Thy life to calm the anxious soul, Thy love its fear dispel. We pray that increasingly our minds and hearts may be filled with thoughts of Him and a longing to be more like Him and more faithful to the Lord Jesus as we await His return. Grant us safety then in traveling to our homes. We thank Thee for all Thy kindness. Ask Thy blessing on Thy beloved people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 211 in closing. Thank you very much for coming. Somehow I think we owe a thanks to the brethren and sisters here in West Richmond for allowing the meetings to take place. And I certainly feel a great indebtedness to all the people of God who have so heartily supported the meetings throughout the week. Thank you very much. And I hope that God does indeed bless you for your kindness. 211, we'll sing just the last verse in the chorus, and the meeting is over.